Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm your host, Rita Peters, and I'm joined this morning by our brand new co-host, Mark Meckler, who is joining us by phone from his home in Austin, Texas. Hello, Mark.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Glad to have you back. Well, today, as we prepare for the dawn of a brand new year, we thought we would talk about some of our hopes and dreams for 2022. Where are we as a nation, as a culture, and how do we need to make course corrections to reorient ourselves toward the good, the true, and the beautiful? This week is a great time to reflect on that. And Mark, if it's okay with you, I'm just going to dive right in and kick it off.
Yeah, let's do it. There's a lot to cover.
Yeah. So my first hope for 2022 has to do with justice. And what I mean by that is I am hoping and praying that our culture would come to appreciate what justice really is and that injustices would be exposed. I just think it's so ironic that the more we talk about things like social justice, I've even heard of climate justice and reproductive justice. And I think the more we talk about ideas like that, the more the actual concept of justice is obscured. Because justice doesn't mean that everyone gets exactly what they want in life. It doesn't mean everyone has an equal amount of wealth. Justice means that as a society, we don't impose hardships on some people or apply different rules to certain people or groups than to others. And it also means we don't demonize people based on their genetics, their race, or their class. And Mark, I thought I'd give just a couple of examples of places where I think our society has a serious deficiency in understanding and doing justice. And the first one, you know, we've all heard a lot this year about this critical race theory, and it's all about imposing shame on white people and white males in particular as a class. And that is just wrong. What are your thoughts on critical race theory as it relates to justice, Mark?
I think it's important in this whole concept of justice that we do what you did, which is go back to the root. And the root is moral rightness. Mm-hmm. And as you said, it's not about equity or the idea that everything turns out the same for everybody. It's about how we treat people. Critical race theory is really astounding to me because I'll be 60 years old in March, and I grew up in an era where what Martin Luther King said, that we should judge people by the content of their character, not the color mm-hmm. of their skin, was not an arguable concept. It was not something that was debated. It was discussed only in essentially saying that this is justice, that we treat people according to the content of their character, their actions, not the color of their skin. And what critical race theory does is exactly the opposite. It says that the primary characteristic of every human being can be determined by looking at them, mm-hmm. by looking at the color of their skin and making a determination of what group they belong to, and then making assumptions about that person or that group of people. And that is, in my opinion, the very definition of racism. They're trying to change the definition of racism, say it's something that it's not. That is racism. And what critical race theory is doing at every place where it's being imposed, whatever they call it, you know, they call it different things, equity, inclusion, diversity. They call it social emotional learning. But it is training our children and our society to be racist. It's fundamentally wrong. It's very dangerous. And it's doing damage to our society today.
Yeah. Absolutely. And, you know, one more example I'll give that kind of just illustrates what you just said is the Kyle Rittenhouse trial. Just to review the facts of the Rittenhouse case briefly, Kyle Rittenhouse joined with a friend to clean up graffiti and protect local car dealerships from looters. We have video footage that shows him being chased into a parking lot by one of the men who was shot. And Rittenhouse then runs away from the parking lot, falls down, and a crowd of people descend on him. One man beat him in the head and neck with a skateboard. Now, both of his assailants were white, by the way, but somehow Rittenhouse got villainized as someone, and I quote, this was a celebrity quote from the LA Times. They called him someone who just goes and kills people protesting whenever he wants and gets away with it. So, you know, while the deaths of those two men who were attacking him and chasing him are an absolute tragedy, demonizing this guy who clearly acted in self-defense only moves us further away from justice. And I just want to share a few more of the celebrity reactions to the not guilty verdict, which, you know, was the right verdict. He was acting in self-defense. But after that not guilty verdict was handed down, a bunch of celebrities decided to say what they wanted to say about this. And here's some of those quotes. Author Frederick Joseph tweeted, "This country is a sick joke." Stephen King wrote, "So the white guy goes free. Is that the message?" Actor Rosanna Arquette said, "I have no faith in the justice system in America today. I don't want to live in a country that is ruled by violent, ignorant racists." And another actor said, "It has now been put out there that vigilantes can just go and kill people protesting issues like racial equality whenever they want and get away with it." And then this is maybe the most outrageous. This is by actor Rachel Zegler. Said, "Kyle Rittenhouse being acquitted on all charges after such heinous crimes is the epitome of white privilege and exactly what is wrong with this godforsaken country." I read those and I'm thinking, what? Really? I mean, how do they come up with that? It's just outrageous.
Yeah, I think the answer is that they didn't come up with that. The leftist culture that dominates the media came up with that.
Yeah.
And to cut them a little slack, all they're doing, they're not watching the trial. They're not watching the evidence. They're not watching the videotape. They're listening to leftist culture broadly writ across our media, and they're just repeating talking points.
Yeah.
And frankly, I know you feel the same way. Actually, the Rittenhouse verdict restored a bit of my feelings about the rule of law and the potential for justice in this country.
Yes.
I was somewhat surprised that he was completely acquitted. Mm-hmm. If you watched any of the trial, and I did watch a lot of it, what you saw is you saw a prosecution that should have never taken place. You saw a prosecutor that crossed way beyond the bounds of justice and rule of law, was repeatedly chastised by the judge for doing so. It was clear he had no case. It was clear that this case was brought for political reasons and not for justice reasons, not for rule of law reasons. And you know, one of the things that I think is so important to me as we wrap up talking about justice is the idea of rule of law. And one of the things that makes the United States of America so unique is that we are a society based upon the idea, one of the pillars of self-governance is the idea of rule of law. Mm-hmm. And rule of law is a biblical concept. I mean, we as people of the Judeo-Christian faith tree, we come from a tradition of rule of law. Law was given to us by God through the Ten Commandments initially. And that idea that we follow those laws and that's how you have a just society goes throughout our culture.
Yeah.
And if we lose rule of law, if we lose the idea that, look, it doesn't matter the color of a person's skin, it doesn't matter their background, it doesn't matter their wealth or their station in life, that they're going to be subject to the same laws in the same way, that is the very essence of rule of law. If we lose that, we lose our entire culture.
Absolutely.
I would close with this. You mentioned something that I think is very important, which is the concept of shame. Hmm. Any culture, you can reduce it really pretty simply to a culture is founded on what is considered shameful and what is considered honorable. Hmm. And in our culture today, the left has turned those things upside down. Things that were considered honorable, let's refer specifically to the Rittenhouse trial. Kyle Rittenhouse, this young man willing to take it upon himself, go into his community where he worked, where his grandparents lived, to protect that community, to put himself at risk, to help other people. The left has turned that into something shameful. And I think Kyle Rittenhouse is a hero. It should be honorable what he did. if you're a Second Amendment person, if you're a gun person and you watch the way that Kyle Rittenhouse behaved with his weapon, he was so incredibly restrained. I'm a very experienced user of firearms. I know a lot of law enforcement. We all watched that video and thought, man, I don't know if I would have been as restrained as he was. He fired a total of 8 shots. It's hard for me to imagine myself being attacked, people pointing a gun at my head, people grabbing my weapon, and me not emptying a magazine. He probably had 20 to 30 rounds in that magazine. He fired 8 shots in a very controlled fashion. We should honor him for his self-control. We should honor him for his decision to go out and protect his community. I hope for the rule of law and for justice and for honor's sake that we have a lot more Kyle Rittenhouses in our society.
Amen. That's a great point. Okay, so Mark, we've talked about justice. Why don't you give us one of your hopes and dreams for 2022?
Yeah, one of them for me is, and it's going to sound somewhat general, but it's for less hate. And one of the things that I've been astounded to watch is politics have developed in America since I've been engaged back in 2009, is I've watched the level of vitriol increase. And it used to be that we could look at our political opponents and say, well, they're my neighbors, and I go to church with them, and I shop with them, and my kids play soccer with them, and they're not bad people. They just have different political opinions than me. We could even argue politics at a picnic, and it was fine. And something has transformed in our politics. And for me, it goes back to 2009 when I first got engaged. There's a psychological term for it. So excuse me for the psychobabble here, but it's called negative motive attribution. Mm-hmm. And it really started pretty heavily on the left. I think it's starting to infect the right now, which is where I'll give you the very specific example. The left looks at somebody like me, a white Christian male, and if I say something like, look, I'm pro-life, I believe in protecting the unborn, they say, well, that's because you want to control women's bodies. Now, that's absurd and ridiculous. No white male ever says that. No anybody ever says that. No pro-life person. But what they're doing is saying, I know what's in your head and your heart. I know why you want to do the policy you want to do. You don't want to protect unborn children. You want to control women's bodies. And so what they're doing is attributing a negative motive to me, or to you, or to anybody who's pro-life. This negative motive attribution is a primary step in the dehumanization of your opponent. And so if you're willing to say, I know what their motive is, and I'm going to impute negative motives, bad motives to them instead of good motives. I mean, today they call people like me and you Hitler and racist and homophobes and misogynists. Those are all the reasons that we choose the policies we choose. When you do that to other people, then that's where hate comes from, because that you have total disdain for the person who has a different opinion than you. You end up hating them. It leads nowhere but bad. It leads to the total disintegration of a society where we have to be able to have mutual respect. So I hope and pray deeply for just less hate and more love.
Yeah, well, I can definitely join you in that one. Just the way we talk to each other today, and I think both sides to some extent are guilty of it, but we just are less civilized in the way we talk to each other, and I would really like to see less hate as well. So my second one, Mark, has to do with restoring the role of parents in our culture and our society. And I want to see parents take their children back. You know, what happened here in Virginia in Loudoun County last fall was important. We heard it straight from an establishment politician, Terry McAuliffe, that he really believes that parents have no business being involved in their kids' education. And I really think that frank admission shocked a lot of parents awake. And so I hope and pray that they won't now go back to sleep. And I mean this generally in every sense, but I'm just going to give two quick examples for the sake of time. Think about this whole push to eliminate higher math opportunities for students in 9th and 10th grade in order to keep mathematically gifted students from getting ahead of others. It is appalling. It doesn't make anyone better. All it does is hold kids back. we need to instead be finding ways to help all students excel in whatever area they're gifted. Or let's help those who have fallen behind. But as a parent, the idea of the state wanting to artificially hold my student back because they're concerned about hurting someone else's feelings, it's just crazy. And I don't think parents should stand for it. The second one is even more fundamental, I think, Mark, and it has to do with this whole issue of gender confusion. I just recently learned, I didn't know it had gotten this bad. I just recently learned that in some states, school officials are now not only required to go along with a student's assertion that they want to be a different gender and be called by a different name and different pronouns, but school officials are now also, in some places, required to keep that a secret from that child's parents. And I'm talking not only about kids who are 16 or 17, I'm talking about kids who are 6 years old. And I'm sorry to say that Virginia is actually one of those states. I just took a look the other day at the Virginia Department of Education's policy on this, and this is what it says, I'm quoting. If a student is not ready or able to safely share with their family about their transgender status, this should be respected. There are no regulations requiring school staff to notify a parent of a student's request to affirm their gender identity, and school staff should work with students to help them share the information with their family when they are ready to do so. So, Mark, it's really turning the family on its head. It's putting the government in the place where only family should really be.
Yeah, and this is something that's been going on in our schools for a long time, and you're right, it's something we've only recently realized. I don't know how long that language has been in place there in Virginia, but I know this has been going on for a very long time in schools in places like California, where I'm originally from, where restrooms are now required to be shared between the sexes, where young men were allowed in the locker room when my daughter was 16 years old and the captain of the soccer team. It's really bad stuff. It's very unhealthy. And again, I would take this back in a similar way to this shame and honor idea, because we've turned it upside down. We've turned it on its head. It is a biological fact. It is a genetic fact. It is a physiological fact that there are men and women. Mm-hmm. And more fundamentally, it is a biblical fact that God made man and God made woman. And so this is something that people have known literally for thousands of years, and they are turning that on their head. And what they're doing is saying that people like you who believe in science, people like me who believe in science, people like all of us who believe in biblical truth, that what we believe is shameful now, and we are to be ashamed of what we believe. And so what that means is we're wrong. And so the school has to be in control and not parents. And fundamentally, again, biblically speaking, historically, culturally speaking, parents have been in charge of their own children. They should be, they must be in a healthy society. So society is upside down in this regard, and we have to get parents back in control of their children. Two pieces to that, though. One is we got to get the schools out of it and government out of it. But two, we have to make sure that parents want to be in control, because part of the problem is a lot of parents have abdicated that control to the schools and to the government.
Yes. And as you pointed out, Mark, it's God who gives parents the authority and the responsibility to nurture and train and raise and care for their children. And as parents, it is wrong for us to abdicate that responsibility to the state. Okay. Oh, we are really running out of time, Mark, but we have about 10 minutes left. So let's go on to your next hope and dream for 2022.
Well, I'm going to jump in one that I know is important to you, which is the idea of constitutional integrity.
Yes.
And this is really important because for me, it ties into a theme I brought up earlier, which is the idea of rule of law. And so as Christians, our fundamental rule of law comes out of the Bible, but I actually think that there, and I don't just think this, it's a fact, it flows directly from the Bible into the Constitution. If you read the Constitution in context of the Bible, you can see a lot of it comes straight out of the Bible. If you read the writings of the founders and the speeches of the founders, they refer to the Bible when they're drafting the Constitution. We need to have fidelity to our Constitution. We need to look at our Constitution. We need to read it. We need to understand exactly what the founders meant in context. People refer to themselves sometimes as originalists. What was the original intent? Or they'll refer to themselves as textualists. What does the text itself mean? And I sometimes refer to myself as a contextualist. Mm. I want to know what the text means according to the original meaning and the original intent in context of the times.
Yeah.
And we need to go back to that Constitution as the founders drafted it. That's the reason we've had over 240 years of success in this country. And I think if we don't get back to that constitutional integrity, we're going to lose our country.
Yeah, I totally agree. And, you know, of course, Mark, this is exactly what motivates you and me to be working on the Convention of States Project. We as a nation need to recognize that the federal government right now operates way outside the scope of the powers that were legitimately given to it in our Constitution. And we have to recognize, as you were talking about earlier, that undermines the rule of law. And to give just one example, let's go back to the issue of education. There is nothing in the Constitution that gives the federal government power over our kids' education. That was always left to the states, and it's still left to the states. So my concern here with constitutional integrity is that we as Americans not only recognize the need for it, but also do what we can to fix it. How do we restore constitutional integrity? I don't want to just be satisfied with being disgusted and shaking my head and wringing my hands because I'm so frustrated with the lack of constitutional integrity. I want to do whatever I can to make it right, to restore constitutional integrity, right?
Yeah, look, that is the purpose of Convention of States. Is the idea is we're going to call a Convention of States. We're going to get the states together to propose amendments to restore constitutional integrity. We're not trying to rewrite the Constitution. We're trying to restore it. This is the document that created the foundation for the United States of America, for the greatness of the greatest nation in the history of the world. And a lot of those principles come directly out of the Bible. That means they come directly from God. I believe that document was drafted by men who were inspired by God himself to be doing what they were doing. They all referred back, or the vast majority of them referred back to the influence of faith on their lives and on the history and the trajectory of the country. That's what we have to return to if we want to restore constitutional integrity.
Yeah, and I think that a lot of times Americans, at least modern day Americans, get stuck in this mental rut of thinking that the only thing we can do to really impact or change our government is to elect new people or to elect the right people. And I don't mean to undervalue that. That is critical. We absolutely have to be doing that. But that's not going to really fix this problem of constitutional integrity because it's a structural problem. We have had our courts, Congress, presidents create these loopholes in the language of the Constitution because they have not interpreted it according to the proper historical context. And the only way to fix that is through constitutional amendments that make it very clear that, for instance, the Commerce Clause doesn't give Congress all the power at once over any article of commerce, even within a given state. So Convention of States is the path to meaningful restoration. And we don't have too much time left, but I would just encourage our listeners to learn more by going to conventionofstates.com, and you'll learn everything you need to know. But we, the people, through our states, do have the power to restore constitutional integrity.
Yeah, and I think that brings us to a perfect closing point, because we said a lot of that, what you see in the Constitution, came from men who were deeply devout believers who were Christians, who studied the Bible, studied both Old and New Testament, and they built a constitution in large measure out of the principles that they learned there. There were other sources as well, but largely out of their belief system that stemmed from a Judeo-Christian worldview. And so to close out, I know this is on your list as well, that what we hope for, what we pray for in the world is a spiritual awakening. Mm. And that's both in believers and non-believers. And I think, you know, I'll address in the believing world, I think we have a church that in large measure across the country, you look at a lot of churches, I think belief and real spiritual belief has dried up, and that we've become a church that is built around structure and buildings and programs and money, yeah. And who can have the biggest mega church and who can have maybe the biggest TV ministry versus a real and true relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We just celebrated Christmas. Christmas has become so commercial, and I love giving gifts, so I don't mind that part. But I do mind when we do that to the exclusion of a real connection with our Lord and Savior. Christmas is about the fact that the Lord sent his one and only son to earth to be a human, to live among us, to feel pain, to pay for our sins so that we might be cleansed. And we need believers themselves to understand that, to live that, to feel that. They need to understand that church is not a building. It's not a place. It's not a program. Church is us. We are the church, and we really need a spiritual awakening.
Well, amen to that. And I pray that for believers, myself included, and non-believers, that we would recognize the futility of putting our hope ultimately in this world and its temporary pleasures. And for those who are discouraged, I pray that we would remember, even in difficult and frustrating circumstances, that God's still on his throne and he is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. Well, that's all the time we have for today. We want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, Blessings Christian Bookstore, Sunshine Ministries with Christian Radio, Wishing Well Florists and Travel Services, and our good friends at New Beginnings Church and Garber's Church of the Brethren in Harrisonburg. Thank you all for listening and also for your encouragement and your continued financial support. If you'd like to make a donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. And if you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Rita Peters with Mark Meckler and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.
Let's rejoice. Here's the day.